is our Psalm Sunday. We want to take one Sunday out of the month to look at a psalm. As we look at the book of Psalms, it really is a portion of scripture that I think is so relevant in that it really expresses kind of like the raw emotions of life. And that's something that sometimes maybe we don't appreciate enough. Maybe we come to church thinking that we have to appear a certain way or that we have to somehow give off this impression that everything's okay in our lives, when many times we are struggling. We are going through hard times. And the book of Psalms provides especially, I think, truth that brings comfort. And I hope that as we look at Psalm 23 today, that you would really have the Word of God minister to your soul. Now, I did want to say, you know, for me, I know I'm known to be one who spoils movies. Okay, don't worry, I'm not going to. I'm trying very hard. I know the Avengers Endgame movie came out, and I don't usually care to see it like on opening night or anything like that. It's just too hectic. I'd rather wait, you know, just kind of enjoy it with less people involved. But had a chance to see it, and I want to ask you guys a question. Have any of you actually read the original story, the comic book version of the Infinity Wars? Has anyone? Okay, one. Okay. If you read the original source account and then you watch a movie, many times the movie doesn't match up with the details of the original book, right? That's why so many times when movies are based off of books, like Lord of the Rings, for instance. How many of you have actually read the book, Lord of the Rings? Okay, some of you. How many of you saw the movie? Okay, see? So, now, I understand when people go, don't tell me what's going to happen. Don't tell me what's going to happen. If you've read the book, you know what's going to happen. But they change some details. So, in the Lord of the Rings, the question is, are they going to actually accomplish what they've set out to do, which is to destroy the One Ring, right? Now, I don't know if you go to the movie, you're like, do you think they'll do it? Do you think they'll do it? Yes, they're going to do it. It's just that you don't know all the details that's going to happen, right? So, you know, when you see these movies, so when I see these movies, I know what's going to happen. I've already read the story. Now, if you haven't read the story, I'm not going to tell you. But there's a bigger story. And I was just thinking about this because I find it very curious that people get so worked up about, don't spoil the movie, don't spoil the movie. Well, there's an Infinity War that is of much greater proportion. It's what we see in the Bible. And I don't know anyone that's like, don't tell me what happens, don't tell me what happens. We actually know what happens. Jesus wins. And you're like, no, you shouldn't have told me. You just spoiled it. I don't think anyone has ever responded that way. Okay? Now, it's okay. I understand. Enjoy the movie. But when we do look at Scripture, I wonder how many of us would have the same intensity of anticipating the details of what God's Word presents to us that we don't know. And to be able to say, you know what? I look forward with great anticipation to how the story unfolds. You know, because we're not here just to get some information. You know, if you come to a sermon or to come to a Sunday service where you're like, I just want a nice talk, we're wasting our time then, because it's not the most always pleasant or positive things to talk about. But I think what Scripture does is it addresses the realities of life in a way that nothing else can. But the real question is, do you come ready with anticipation to say, you know what? I want to know it. And I'm looking forward to knowing it. Because this means everything. Because God's Word is not irrelevant to our lives. In fact, if there's any one psalm that really ministers to people in the reality of their life, especially death, Psalm 23 is almost always the one psalm that people go to when they know they're about to die. And they say, please read Psalm 23 to me. Because there's something about hearing the words of Psalm 23 that minister to a troubled soul. Now, I don't know. I suppose when I die, I'm kind of hoping I die just kind of quick. Like, I don't want any prolonged thing. But if I do know I'm going to die, and if I have the opportunity to say, read scripture to me. You know, Angela and I, we have this discussion. I'm pretty confident I'm going to go before her. It's like not even a competition. Not that you're trying to compete for this kind of thing. But if I were to say, honey, please read something. Probably not Leviticus. You know, I don't know if I'm on my deathbed, like, could you please read Leviticus chapter 2? Not that that's bad, okay? The genealogy and, you know, Genesis. Probably not that. But Psalm 23. Why? Well, let's read it together. And as you listen to the words, consider the truth that is found. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I heard yesterday that someone went into a synagogue in San Diego, and there was a shooting, and someone died. Multiple people were injured. You know, I don't think that's one of the things you expect when you go to church. Like, did you come to church today expecting a shooter to come in and maybe shoot people? No, I don't think we think that way, because it makes absolutely no sense. We come to church because we say we're here to worship God, and we don't anticipate that someone would do such a thing. But people do. It's kind of crazy. But then there are other circumstances that I think we find ourselves in, and it might not be as dramatic as a shooting, but it's still hard. You know, when I was growing up, before I went to bed, I used to recite Psalm 23 every night. But my goal was to say it as fast as possible. You know, when you're like 10 years old and you're like, your mom says you need to memorize scripture, you do it. And then in my mind, I'm like, well, there's certain things I can pray, I guess, before I go to bed. That'll be a good prayer. So Psalm 23 is part of it. So I was like, Lord, my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, I don't even know why I was doing that. Like, what's the point of just trying to say something as fast as possible? Just to say you checked off a prayer. That's not what scripture's meant for. But I think over time, what is probably the most well-known and beloved of the Psalms has become much more precious. Because now I actually think through how relevant it is. There are two main points today. First is the provision, which we'll look at the first five verses. And then the last verse is the promise. But the opening statement, the Lord is my shepherd. And the Lord is the one who is going to provide all the things that are about to follow. You need to consider and ask, how true is this statement in my life? Now, it's true whether you believe it or not in the fact that the Lord is who He is. But when it comes to the relationship, can you say, the Lord is my shepherd? that the Lord is personally the one who shepherds my life. And when it says the Lord is my shepherd, it's not just that the Lord was my shepherd at some point in the past, and it's not that I hope he'll be my shepherd sometime in the future. It is a present tense reality. Do you claim that with confidence? The Lord is, present tense, my shepherd. You know, that's something that if you know and love Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, if you have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, he will always be your shepherd. You go back to Genesis, and Jacob, if you remember the story of Jacob, he's the son of Isaac, and he has a twin brother, right, Esau. And so they have a lot of family drama. And the drama doesn't stop just with his relationship with his brother. When he gets married, I mean, he has interesting drama even with marriage, right? He falls in love with Rachel, but then they have a custom that the older sister has to get married, so he gets deceived into marrying the older sister. That's got to be like the craziest like wedding story ever, right? Like you get married. He worked 7 years to get married. That was the deal. And so the night of their wedding, she's veiled evidently, so he can't even see her face. You know, and it says the next morning he woke up and he saw that it wasn't Rachel. I don't even know how you describe that sort of feeling, right? Well, anyways, he makes a deal with his father-in-law and says he works another 7 years, so he ends up marrying both Leah and Rachel. Then he has 12 sons. Sons have all this drama too. He thinks Joseph is dead, killed by wild animals, because that's what his other sons told him. So when he is reunited with Joseph, when he finds out that Joseph is ruling in Egypt. So after all these years of separation, as Jacob then is blessing his sons, he shares in Genesis 48:15 something that you could see sustained him all those years. Genesis 48:15 says, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. You see, Jacob was a shepherd himself. That was his job. And so if there's anyone who understood everything that was involved in being a shepherd, it was Jacob. But then he says, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. That's what provides perspective for him, even though he has gone through all this drama, all this pain. Imagine thinking like he has lost a son. He thinks Joseph is dead. But not only is he reunited with Joseph, he's able to see that Joseph has been blessed. And so on his deathbed, in Genesis 49:22, again as he is blessing his sons, he says this, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So Jacob had this perspective that God was not just some distant deity. God was his shepherd. Psalm 28 reiterates this as well. Psalm 28, starting from verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. So the psalmist is praying that the people of God would know that God is their shepherd. The book of Isaiah uses this picture as well. Isaiah 40, starting from verse 9, says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion. bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord will come with might and with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So there's something very tender, something very compassionate, very comforting about this fact that the Lord is my shepherd. Now, you know, when we come to listen to a message, maybe sometimes we come wanting to say, well, can you just share something positive? Can you just share something that would be nice? Well, sure. But you got to understand, there's a lot of things that happen in life that are harsh realities. And you can't just ignore them. In fact, if anything, what I appreciate about God's truth is that there is truth that we are being told that ministers to us in the midst of that hardship. You know, the goal of life is not just to avoid hardship. If you want to avoid hardship, don't live with people. Because you know what makes life hard? People. Driving in LA. So move from LA. Go to an island somewhere where there's no traffic. And you'll be like, oh good, no more traffic. You'll have some other problems, namely like loneliness. When we read passages like this, you know, God is not just trying to give us some sort of bait and switch offer. You know, that's exactly what the world does. The world does this all the time. Tries to bait us with something so we'll fall for it, and then switches it up. You ever watch an infomercial? Presents a product. You need this product. Right? And so you're like, wow, I think I'll get it. But then they'll go, but wait, there's more. If you buy within the next 20 minutes, you'll get not one, not two, but three. You're like, three for the price of one? Wow, I'm going to get it. But wait, there's more. We are so gullible. Because when we hear, but wait, there's more. You know, any of you like deals? Okay, any of us like deals. Do any of you like free stuff? I love free stuff. My family knows this. Right? If there's free food, I mean, Costco alone is beautiful, right? I would take the girls sometimes there for daddy-daughter dates when they're younger. Free? No cost, just make three or four circles. Yeah, find the snacks that are good. You're like, hey, you want to get another one? Yeah, sure. Sometimes I go by just by myself, just to get satisfied with that. Like, sometimes they have like really good stuff, like steak, hot dog, sausage, pizza. It's so good. Now, when we see a picture of God being presented as shepherd, we have to remember who it is that we're actually dealing with. You don't just pick and choose what kind of God you want. I think that's part of our problem, is we want a God who is just going to fit the picture of what's comfortable for me, what's convenient for me. That's why there are certain things people don't like about God. If people don't like the fact that God is sovereign, because it sounds like, well, if God is sovereign, that means that I don't get to choose anything. Now, that's not actually a really correct understanding. You still get to choose things. It's how you relate to him, though. How about the fact that God is righteous, that he is holy, that he judges sin? People don't like to hear that because people don't want to be stirred from their sinfulness. But God is righteous and holy. You know, some people don't like the idea that God is omnipotent, that he's all powerful, that he's omniscient, all knowing. that he's omnipresent, that he is present everywhere. It sounds too intrusive. Like, I don't want God in my business. God, give me space, because I got to do my own thing. Well, you know, it's sad. I think people have such a lack of understanding of who God is that you might not then fully appreciate the particulars if you don't understand the bigger picture. Because when it says that the Lord is my shepherd, who is it that's actually shepherding you? It is this sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God who is holy and righteous, who is loving and gracious and merciful. He is my shepherd. You know, I think our view of God sometimes is so small because we reduce him to a convenient God. You know, some people want God to just be like Santa Claus. God, I'll tell you what I want, and you're surely going to give it to me because you love me. And so God is just manipulated into doing things that I want. Kind of like a nice, like, uncle or a grandfather. You know, I have some, one of my nieces in San Diego, she has three little kids. And they know me as Gum, G-U-M, Great Uncle Moon, okay? And I want them to remember me. So every time I see them, they know this now. I go, hey, what do you want to get? And they're like, ice cream! They know. I'm the ice cream guy. And so I've bought them enough ice cream now where they know. See, we're tight. They love me. I think some of us want God to be like that. Just give me ice cream, God. That'll make me happy. It's like, God, just do whatever it takes to make me happy. And if I'm going through hardships, God, just make my problems go away. Because that's what would be most convenient. And God, make sure I get into the schools I want to go. Make sure I get the job that I want to get. Make sure you make that girl love me that I want to marry. This is the gist of what our expectations are. But when you look at Psalm 23 and the perspective that it provides, do you understand that we're talking about God? And especially when you look at the person of Christ, Terrence was alluding to this in John chapter 10, starting from verse 7. And there's this wonderful passage using this exact imagery. John 10, verse 7 says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.'" When you see that Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep." You know, do we have that clear understanding of who Jesus is? We are sheep who need a shepherd. The problem is that there are many in this world who claim to be shepherds, but they are false shepherds. They are bad shepherds. They are hired hands that don't care for the sheep. They will steal, kill, and destroy. They will abandon the flock when danger comes. You get a real picture of that even in some churches, where the pastor, who is meant to be a shepherd, uses the people for his own gain. And he doesn't actually have any concern for the people. He's only using the people to promote himself. That's why when Jesus says he is the good shepherd, and what does a good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You know what's amazing about Jesus is not only does he lay down his life for the sheep, he also goes after the sheep that he desires to call to his fold. Jesus goes out of his way to rescue the lost and the wayward sheep who are unable to find their way on their own. You know, when Jesus rescues his sheep, he rescues them so that the sheep would not only be rescued from destruction and death, they would be rescued so that they would know him. When you are rescued by the Good Shepherd, you are literally saved so that you would be redeemed to an intimate saving knowledge of the Good Shepherd, to know him and to experience eternal life and to know it abundantly. So that's when you go back to Psalm 23, it's really important to understand this. And not only intellectually understand it, but to own it. Because when you say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, you can't say, I shall not want, unless you have this relationship with Christ as your shepherd. And this is not just some emotionally satisfying, poetic sentiment that's given here. I mean, there's nice imagery, of course, but if you just leave it at a superficial conclusion, you're going to be missing out on the riches that come out of this relationship. You know, many times when we look at people, we place value on them based on what benefit I receive from them. We don't necessarily consider that person for who they are. We reduce them to, well, what do I get out of you? There's so much more to a person than just what they do for you. It's about who they are, their character. We have an amazing God who sent his son, who laid down his life so that he might pay the price for our sins and redeem us, save us to eternal life, adopt us into his family to receive every spiritual blessing from heaven, and seals us with the pledge of the Holy Spirit. It is this God who is our shepherd. Philip Keller, in his little book called A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, helps us to see that the triune God is actually our shepherd. God the Father is God the author. He is the originator of all that exists. It was in his mind first that all took shape. God the Son, our Savior, is God the artisan, the artist, the creator of all that exists. He brought into being all that has been originally formulated in his Father's mind. And God the Holy Spirit is God the agent who presents these facts to both our minds and our spiritual understanding so that they become both real and relate to me as an individual. You see, so in your understanding of who God is, that God is the exalted, majestic, amazing God of the universe, and then I take a passage like Psalm 23. When I say, then, the Lord is my shepherd, the person of who God is should stand out so much. That's what makes this passage incredibly comforting. Now, we understand that God is not only my shepherd, he is the personal shepherd to all who are his children. So we share in this great and grand relationship. You know, you got to be careful that you don't reduce God to just being your God as well. You know, some people think, well, I just need God to take care of my business. We share the great shepherd. You know, one of the reasons why it's important to come together as a church, I mean, look at each other. Look at these people around you. These are fellow sheep. You know, some of you are like, I know who the black sheep are here. No, stop, okay? I mean, we're all black sheep, okay? We're all messed up. But we have this relationship with one another as fellow sheep because we have this great shepherd, that we have this relationship. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have a personal and individual relationship with the shepherd. We're not just a number to him. God does personally shepherd us at every point of our lives. But at the same time, we have to have a much broader picture. You know, when we really believe and trust that the Lord is my shepherd, and we understand this great God that we have, we can then, without hesitation or doubt, then say, I shall not want. You see, in the provision that we get from God being our shepherd, there are these statements that we can then say are true. I shall not want. You know, we tend to be driven by what we want, what we think we need. But so many of our, what we call felt needs, are really things that are opposed to actual, real needs. So much of our life is driven by how we think something will provide some sort of pleasure or fulfillment. You know, I was just talking about this with my daughter on the way over. I remember having to try to set up a contract with a Christian musician for a performance. And I don't know if you understand how this works. They have all these lists of expectations for if they're going to perform for you. On the day of performance, you need to have like this room set up with all the things that they want. And so they have to have like particular snacks, but not just any snacks. Very specific snacks, specific numbers of it, in a specific arrangement. You know, so I was thinking like, how do you get to the place where you have that sort of sense of entitlement, where you can say, I want 24 jelly beans that are not just any kind of jelly bean, okay? But they got to be like peanut butter and jelly beans. And they've got to be arranged in four rows. And then they got to be surrounded by flowers. I mean, can you imagine someone thinking like this? Because I was telling Jenna this. I was like, you know, I wouldn't do that. But if I did, I would insist. I want juicy pear. Jelly bellies. Because I love juicy pear. Jelly bellies. And then Jenna's like, don't forget the bacon jerky. Oh yeah, bacon jerky. I would love to have bacon jerky surrounding the jelly bellies. Okay? And not only that, the artisan crackers from Costco. Angela brought these one time. They're so good. They're like the best crackers ever. With salami and pepperoni and pepper jack cheese. It was easy coming up with this. Because I'm thinking like, this is what I like. This is what I want. So if I say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Am I thinking, oh, God's going to give me jelly bellies, artisan crackers with pepperoni and salami with pepper jack cheese? I mean, is that the way I look at this? You know, I think for some of us, we've reduced our life to just these wants. Now, there are certainly things that we need. What are the actual things that we need? There are actually only a few things that we truly need. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, The Good Shepherd, says this, food and drink, tranquility, getting rescued when lost, freedom from the fear of evil and death, a sense of being surrounded by the grace of the Lord, a permanent dwelling place in the house of the Lord. So what you don't see on the list are material possessions, positions, the need to be entertained. You see what are core functional things, foundational things, that are unarguably at the heart of what we truly need. So when you say, the Lord is my shepherd, and understand who God is, and then to be able to say, I don't have need of anything outside of who he is for me. You see, that's what I'm getting at here. Since the Lord is my shepherd, as my shepherd, he does all these things, which are going to follow in the text, that provide for me in a way that I don't really then have to worry about anything else. So what does the good shepherd do for us? Go look at Psalm 23, verse 2. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, the imagery in Psalm 23 is given of a sheep so that we would kind of get a picture of what this is like to have this relationship with the shepherd. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, The Good Shepherd, reflects back on his days of shepherding. He researched Middle Eastern shepherding, which continues to this day. And he shares how no one can make a sheep lie down. Now, I don't know if you need to test this, you know, go find a sheep somewhere and say, lie down, lie down. And if it doesn't lie down, you try to force it down. The sheep might fight back. He says sheep will only lie down when they have had plenty to eat, have quenched their thirst, and are not threatened by any wild animal or disturbed by biting insects. This kind of sounds like us, you know? The picture here is that of the shepherd who has orchestrated all things to ultimately settle down the sheep. Now, the Lord knows our need to have daily food and drink, not only provided, but to create a peaceful and restful place where there is sure satisfaction and fulfillment. You can imagine the picture here that the shepherd has brought his sheep to a place where they can enjoy, without hindrance or disturbance, the satiating of their physical needs of food and drink. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on Psalm 23, shares this: when by faith we are enabled to find rest in the promises, we are like the sheep that lie down in the midst of pasture. We find at the same moment both provender and peace, rest and refreshment, serenity and satisfaction. You see, we got to look at life beyond just the physical. I think so much of life for us is reduced to physical need. There is much more to life than just physical need. It's our spiritual need. Again, understanding it is the Lord who is making us lie down in green pastures. It's by His gracious hand that we are led to a place of spiritual nourishment, refreshment, and rest. Not only does He make us lie down, He leads us. It says He leads us beside quiet waters. Again, shepherding in the Middle East reveals that sheep do not prefer to drink from running water. The water must be still or quiet in the sense that the sheep would be at peace in drinking that water. This provides another vivid picture of the provision of the Lord for our spiritual care as a sheep. Charles Spurgeon again says this: still waters run deep. Nothing more noisy than an empty drum. That silence is golden indeed, in which the Holy Spirit meets with the souls of His saints. Not to raging waters of strife, but to peaceful strains of holy love does the Spirit of God conduct the chosen sheep. The Lord leads us beside quiet waters where our souls can be refreshed. This particularly brings comfort to our souls, because at times life can seem like that rushing river. You know, if you've ever been caught in a current in a river, if you've gone like river rafting, it can actually be kind of scary. You can be overwhelmed. Life can seem that way sometimes. But it is the Lord who leads us beside quiet waters. Not only does He refresh us, He brings us to a place of peace. Next, He restores my soul. The idea here of restoration is that the Lord brings us from a place where we are lost and we are brought back home. Now, this is more than just like a mere emotional or superficial feeling that is restored. It's the fact that we as sheep, when we go astray, when we get lost in our sinfulness and take the wrong path and roam far from the shepherd, even to the point where we can't see them, that we need to be rescued. You see, this goes back to Matthew 18, where it talks about when Jesus says, doesn't the shepherd leave the 99 to go find the one that's lost? This is the picture. It's a picture of restoration. And it flows into the next statement, that He would guide us to the path of righteousness. You see, when you're lost in sin, you need to be rescued from that, but restored back to a righteous path. But before we get there, we need the Lord to rescue us, to restore us. Shepherds of actual sheep would notice that sheep could get lost, and as sheep, they have no means of protection. That's why when a sheep is separated from its flock, wolves or, you know, in the Middle East, lions, or they're easy prey, because sheep don't have any weapons. They're just like a fluffy meal, like a, I don't know, you know, like a dumpling almost, just fluffy. You can only imagine a wolf going, wow, you know, that this looks so yummy. Just looks so fluffy. The shepherd would have to act quickly once he notices a sheep is lost, because if that sheep starts bleeding, you know, like making the sheep sound, bah, bah, like that, it's not only a shepherd that hears, but the wolf is going to hear that too. So the shepherd has to move quick to go rescue. And that's why we consider that Jesus, when he says he is the good shepherd, he is going to leave the 99, again, not because he doesn't care for them, but because he cares for each one. And he goes to restore. Next, he guides us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Again, this pairs with the previous statement. If the restorer of my soul cares to rescue me from sin, he also cares to put me on the right path of righteousness. You see, I think sometimes when we think of being restored, we only think about, I just need to be saved from trouble. That's not restoration. That's not full restoration. In the same way, when we remember Matthew 18, we talk about church discipline. The whole point of church discipline is not that we want to kick people out. It's we want to see them won back. We want to see them restored to a right path. You see, if you're walking in sin, we don't want someone to walk down the path that leads to destruction. But it's not enough just to rescue them from that. It's to put them back on the right path. This is what the Good Shepherd does. Kenneth Bailey, again, he mentions from another source that the Good Shepherd is very careful about the paths that he takes the sheep because he loves the sheep. And it's in reflection of his love for them that he would take them on a path that would not be easy for them to have accidents or get attacked by animals. And this is really, in a sense, he talks about, this is the reputation of the shepherd so that the sheep would trust him. It's actually the shepherd acting out his own integrity. He is the good shepherd. He is not going to lead them down the wrong path. Next provision, he is with me. He is with me. Now, if you look at Psalm 23, from verses 1 through 3, it talks about the Lord in third person. But in verse 4, switches over to second person. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You could see that the psalmist here is actually almost like having a conversation. He could be sharing this with someone saying, you know what, the Lord is my shepherd. And this is the thing; these are the things that the Lord does. But now instead of just talking about him to someone, he's actually talking to the shepherd. You are with me, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, one of the great realities of life is death, but also the shadow of death. You know, there's so many times in life where we are reminded that the shadow of death is cast over our paths. We go through a lot of difficult, disconcerting, disorienting, discouraging, sometimes even despairing situations. You know, there's something about dealing with death that really sobers you. You know, I just lately, you know, I've been thinking about my dad. And, you know, it's been, you know, about a year and a half now since he passed away. And sometimes when I'm driving through, you know, Koreatown, I think I showed this last Sunday, I'm just reminded of the places that I was with him. Like we'd eat meals together or I'd go visit his office. And I was even watching some videos yesterday, last night. And I see my dad. And the thing about videos, it's kind of weird. Like you see them moving and doing things, but they're not there anymore. And so death really reminds us that there are hardships in life that we have to face. Sometimes because of just the presence of death, it brings about fear. There's so much that we are afraid of because we know we can't control. Here is where we receive a great truth that we can find comfort in. When the Good Shepherd says, "You are with me." The setting gives perspective. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there are valleys where you will have to walk through. Now, it doesn't say that when I walk in the valley and I'll be stuck there forever. It says when I walk through the valley. The reality is we will go through valleys, but we will not ultimately be stuck in there. But what does God do? As we go through those valleys, He promises to be with us. You know, sometimes when we look around us and we see what's going on in our world, it can seem very overwhelming. In fact, there are forces at work in our culture, in the government, I mean, wherever you look, it seems pretty dark. And then even at a personal level, you might have gone through or are going through circumstances right now that are very, very trying. So what do you need? What do you need to sustain you through all that? In Matthew 28, we know the passage, verses 18 and 20, as the Great Commission, right? And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Now, I always looked at, up to that point, and the emphasis was always on, these are the things you need to do. Because it's the Great Commission. We're called to be obedient to it. I think it wasn't only until recently that the last phrase has become much more meaningful, where it says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, why does that make more sense for me now? Well, next month when we celebrate the 20-year anniversary for Lighthouse San Diego, I can tell you that going into that, I thought I had a hard life. You know, I was involved in Korean church. I got burned by that. I was like, I never want to be a pastor again. I was like, okay, we're going to try this again. We're going to try church again. We'll see how it goes. And I thought, well, we're going to try to go by the book. This is what the Bible says to do. And if we do it, and I think in the back of my mind, my expectation was, well, because we're no longer held by the constraints of being in a Korean church and all that kind of stuff, we're going to do it right. And because we're going to do it right, it's going to work out better. Like, we're not going to have the same problems that the typical Korean church had. Now, this is how naive I was to think that somehow, oh, there's a different way to avoid trouble. And you know what I found out? It is a different way, but there's still trouble. Why is there trouble in life? Because we still live in a very sinful world, filled with sinful people, including myself. So what promise? Who can make a promise that will help sustain? Because I can tell you, like, I made a promise to myself. If anything happens, like what happened in Maryland, I am never going to be a pastor again. Okay, and then in San Diego, we started. And then we had some big drama. And I said, okay, something happened. But, okay, I shouldn't give up. But if it happens again, I'm going to quit. And then something happened again. And then I was like, I want to say, if it happens again, you know what I found out? It happens again. There is no quota on trouble. Like, so for any of you, if you're going, you know, if I follow Jesus, and if I read the Bible, and if I'm obedient, and I pray, and I go to church and all that, that means no more trouble in my life. You know, hello, McFly. Okay, maybe you don't know that. Back to the Future, okay? It's like, hello, are you that naive? But what we have is something greater. God says, I'm your shepherd. I will be with you through the valleys. That's why that promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. that part of that portion of Scripture now is very meaningful. You know, Paul himself struggled. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Even Paul said that he despaired even of life. And I think about that. I mean, there are times where in my own heart I'm thinking, God, I don't even want to live anymore. Like, it's just too hard. Life is too hard. I don't get it. You know, I thought being pastor and trying to help people and all that, that somehow that would turn out good. No, there's a lot of stuff that did not turn out so good. People are mean. People are cruel. You try to help someone, they stab you in the back. You're like, what in the world? So then why should you help anyone anymore? You know, why should you do anything for anybody else's sake? Even Paul says he was burdened excessively beyond strength. But where did Paul find his strength? In the great shepherd who would deliver him. We're going to have to rush to the rest. He comforts me. He comforts me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, sometimes when you think of a shepherd, we think, what does a shepherd have that's any good? This rod was actually not just a little stick. Okay. Many times, it was something that was covered with metal at the end so that it could be used as a weapon. Kenneth Bailey in his book describes the rod as a weapon about 2.5 feet long with a mace-like end into which heavy pieces of iron were embedded. This rod was used to kill in close range. So when David says that he killed the lion, that he grabbed its beard, so what he did is he grabbed the lion by its mane and he took this rod and he probably jammed it through his head to kill it. Now that's kind of crazy. Who would take on a lion? You better have more than a stick. This rod was used to protect the sheep. It was also used to count the sheep. The shepherd would lay the rod and the sheep would come under. And it was a source, it was a symbol of his care for them, his protection for them. The staff was this, what we know as the shepherd's crook, a curved end at the end of the stick. The shepherd used this to lean on, to climb with. It was often longer than the rod. It would also be used to help guide the edges of the flock when they're on the move. If any sheep were straying, the staff would be used to redirect them. If a sheep fell into a crevice or down a bank, the shepherd could then use the crook to catch them by the shoulder or leg and gently lift it back to the path. So you see, the imagery that's being used here is that the shepherd has these instruments that help protect the sheep as well as assist and direct the sheep. You see, everything about the good shepherd, he knows what he's doing. He has the means to take care of us in every way. You know, we often feel lost. We often do stray from the path. We have great need of the good shepherd. Now, from there, it switches the picture a little bit. You go to verse 5, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil." This is a picture of hospitality. God is the host. God is the one who prepares the table. He provides us even the presence of our enemies. You see, back in those days, the wealth of a host was not seen by presentation of his material goods. It was how hospitable he would be. In other words, there's an extravagance that's extended, that is generous, that is gracious, and that is also irrespective of what anyone else might think. So what the picture is it doesn't matter what anyone thinks. Here is one who will take care of you and provide for you. Be gracious and generous towards you. Kenneth Bailey writes, "The central core of what is affirmed here can best be understood to mean he demonstrates costly love to me, irrespective of who is watching. People hostile to me will observe what he is doing, and he knows that their hostility against me will be extended to him as a result. He doesn't care. He offers that love anyway. You see, that's the story of the prodigal son, where the father, he doesn't care what anyone else thinks. He throws a feast for the son that now has returned. The Lord goes beyond what human custom and practice falls short. The idea of anointing the head, it was also a common custom in the Middle East. It's what you did when you welcomed a guest into your home. Jesus talks about this when he goes to the home of Simon the Pharisee, and then this woman comes and anoints his feet with this costly perfume. And Simon is thinking, you know, if Jesus only knew who this woman was, he wouldn't accept it. But then Jesus says, Simon, you know, when I came into your home, you didn't anoint my head with oil. What he was saying is, you know what? You're a stingy host. You actually don't care to be generous or gracious. This woman has shown that way beyond you. So all these things are provision of the great shepherd. Now the last verse gives the promise. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The idea of God's goodness, it gives off the idea that there is something beautiful, kind, right, morally good. You know, in our lives, we might not always think what is happening is good. But we have to see goodness in reflection of how God in his goodness is working in our lives. That's why Romans 8:28, when it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Good is good because it reflects the goodness of God. We can even experience good in difficult circumstances. And secondly, loving kindness. It's that word, hesed, which we have talked about before, a loyal love, a faithful love, a love that doesn't fail. It is God's covenant faithfulness. You see, God will never abandon us. He will be faithful. Kenneth Bailey writes, David seems to be affirming that he lives his life with all of its fears and dangers, with the awareness that following behind him is a God who both supports him out of a covenant faithfulness, and at the same time extends grace, loving kindness to him, and he does not deserve it. The last thought says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, this is something to remind us that this world is actually not our home, but that what we are looking forward to is our eternal home. But that is something that we experience even in the present. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing promises to the Lord. When you look to the Lord as your great shepherd, he is the great provider, and he is the one who makes the great promises that we can depend on. So I want to ask you to bow your heads as we close our time and prepare for communion. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd's Look at the Psalm 23, asks a few questions that I think are very helpful for us to consider. So I want to ask you these questions. First, do you really belong to the Good Shepherd? Do you recognize his right to you as he looks to you as his sheep? Do you respond to his authority and acknowledge his ownership as the shepherd? Do you find freedom and complete fulfillment in this arrangement? Do you sense a purpose and deep contentment because you are under his direction? Do you know rest and repose besides a definite sense of exciting adventure in belonging to him? If so, then with genuine gratitude and exaltation, you can explain proudly, just as David did, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I am thrilled to belong to him." Because it is in this relationship that you will flourish and thrive, no matter what life brings you. If this morning you cannot say that the Lord is your shepherd, I want to encourage you to consider carefully. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. You see, Jesus came to rescue the lost. He even laid down his life to save lost sheep like us. You have the opportunity to respond by saying, "Jesus, I know I'm lost, and I know there's nothing I can do to save myself from my sin. But you are the good shepherd who has laid down your life for sheep like me. Save me. You're the only one who can save me." You've been given a tremendous opportunity to repent of your sins now and place your trust in the great shepherd who will take care of you for all eternity. And this morning, if you are a Christian, maybe you are straying in your walk with God, be reminded you have a good shepherd who loves you, who even through the preaching of the word, through the fellowship of the saints, all of it is meant to call you back, to remind you of the relationship you have with him. These are the means of grace that God provides. Don't ever underestimate them, but be reminded, and even as we take communion, be reminded that it is because Jesus came to save us from our sins. We were so desperately in need of a shepherd. We were so lost. But he laid down his life.